This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Welcome back to Core Christianity, where we answer your questions about the faith. Good to be together. I'm with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Back in 2007, Pew Research did a study on Pentecostalism and found, quote, about 1 in 3 American Pentecostals say that they themselves speak in tongues weekly or more often, while about half, 51%, say that the services they attend frequently include people speaking in tongues, prophesying, or manifesting other signs of the Spirit. What do you think about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? We got a question here, a phone call from someone who wanted to remain anonymous about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and prophecy. Let's listen in.
Hello, Brother Mike, Brother Adriel. I'll try to be quick. When you become a believer, we receive the Spirit. Are we to pursue a separate baptism of the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues, as some suggest? And is tongues for today? Was it for the days of the Acts? Also, Paul in Corinthians 14 addresses a whole chapter to how to use tongues properly. So could you shed some light on this baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, whether it's for today or not? Thank you.
Bye-bye. Thank you for your question. Well, first of all, Paul gave an entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, to tongues, not because of its importance as much as because the Corinthians were abusing it. It was their abuse of tongues in public worship that elicited Paul's sharp rebuke. And so your question is, then how do we understand tongues properly today? First thing to say here is that we have to ask the question, what is tongues in the first place? In Acts 2, it's clear that it's different languages because the people respond, how is it that we all hear the gospel in our own tongue, our own language? The people who were not yet believers but had gathered there for Pentecost were Jews and proselytes, were hearing the gospel, and they were shocked, wondering how these backwoods Galileans are proclaiming Jesus in their own language, and they can all understand. So it seems like tongues was given as a gift to propel the gospel out there as far as possible to the nations, to get it out as quickly as possible, to make it spread. It's like booster rockets to get it off the ground. There's no evidence at all that tongues in the New Testament was what we think of as tongues today. There are words for that. One word is thegomai, to utter unintelligible sounds, or kragazo, to cry out with unintelligible sounds. Such speech was also called barbaros. But in the New Testament, the word is glossae, meaning languages. So whatever is for us today or not for us today, we have to ask the question, what was it in the first place? What was it in the book of Acts? Now, is Paul talking about something different in 1 Corinthians? Some people think he is. Some people think that he is talking about a private prayer language. I don't think so. I think that Paul is too sarcastic in his critique of what's going on in Corinth. He's so sharp in his rebuke of them as immature in, quote-unquote, speaking in tongues without an interpreter, that I think what he's saying here is whatever the Corinthians were doing was closer to the pagan practices that I was mentioning with those other words. In other words, instead of seeing, as the Jews saw at Pentecost, that tongues is a way of other people understanding the gospel in their own language that the speaker himself doesn't know, they saw tongues as a private prayer language, you know, sort of meaningless syllables, and then they were going to do it in the public worship. Now, the one thing that you have to say, you have to conclude about 1 Corinthians 14 is whatever else Paul is talking about there with tongues, no one can deny that he's saying you can't do it in public worship. You have to prophesy in intelligible words, that is, preach in intelligible words that people can understand. He says the whole point is edification. This is not your spiritual high. This is not your opportunity to show off your higher spirituality, Paul says. This is what's going on in Corinth. You have people doing one-upmanship because of they're more spiritual than others. And the height of that is saying that they have a higher baptism with the evidence of speaking in tongues.
Mm-hmm.
There is absolutely no support for that in Scripture, and that's a more important issue. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, Paul says in Ephesians 4:5. We are all one in Christ. We're all baptized by the Spirit into Christ. There isn't a baptism into the Father, a baptism into the Son, and a baptism into the Holy Spirit. There is one baptism into Christ by the Holy Spirit, and every believer is baptized with that baptism.
Mm-hmm.
We all are partakers of the Holy Spirit. We all are baptized into Christ. We don't get some gifts from the Father, others from Jesus, and others from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit delivers to us all of the blessings from the Father in the Son. And those are all of our blessings. They belong to all of us. There's a good reason then why this teaching that you have to have another baptism, a spirit baptism with the evidence of speaking in tongues, emerged only in the early 20th century at Azusa Street. There's a very good reason for that, because it's not taught in the Bible. And it's a dangerous doctrine.
Hmm.
It divides Christians, and it makes people disillusioned by thinking, oh, well, I haven't had the big event, so I must not really be a Christian. I guess I fly coach. I'll get in by the hair of my chinny chin chin. I'm not a super Christian. That kind of division is exactly what the Apostle Paul was angry about in 1 Corinthians.
Yeah. Thank you for that question. One other verse that I would point you to, and Mike, you alluded to it, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit.
Amen.
Let's go to the next question now. This is an email from Brenda. I've never understood 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we have to keep confessing every individual sin in order to be forgiven? Brenda, thank you for that question. First, I mean, what a wonderful promise we have there in 1 John, isn't it? That when we do confess our sins, we're forgiven. And let me just talk about that for a moment, because I think a lot of us, you know, we genuinely confess our sins to the Lord, but then we say, I just don't feel forgiven. Well, on the authority of Scripture, what God has said, you can rest assured that when you confess your sins to the Lord, you're forgiven. Now, does that mean, as you ask, Brenda, that we have to confess every single sin, otherwise we're not forgiven? One of the things we believe is that in our justification, when we are accepted in God's sight solely for the sake of what Jesus has done for us by faith, that all of our sins are forgiven, that our past sins are forgiven, our present sins, but even our future sins, they're all forgiven. And so what is John talking about here when he talks about confessing sins? Well, I think part of it has to do with the communion we have with each other as believers. Look at a little bit earlier in verse 7, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, how he sort of begins this section. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In other words, we're going to sin. We're going to fail.
And there were perfectionists there he was trying to
challenge. That's right. Yeah.
Challenge.
And there are people running around today who still kind of teach something similar.
Yeah.
You know, you can get to a point in your walk with the Lord where you're totally sanctified, where you're just not going to sin anymore. Well, don't believe it.
John says you're making God a liar.
You're making God a liar. And that's why it can't mean that if we don't confess every little sin, we're doomed. Because the reality is, Brenda, you and I both have sins in our lives that we're not even aware of. I think it's really the grace of God. You know, there are those sins that we wrestle with that we're thinking, oh, Lord, help me to grow in this area. Help me to grow in this area. And he is. He's sanctifying us. But the reality is there's probably 10,000 other areas where we still need to grow. And I think if God just sort of, you know, pulled back the curtain on everything, you know, I don't know that we could take
whack-a-mole.
It. Yeah, yeah. And so God is merciful as he's sanctifying us. You know, he's revealing these areas of our lives where we need to confess our sins, where we need to repent and align ourselves with the truth of God's word. But we're already justified. We're saved. And as we confess our sins, what it does is it gives us that renewed sense of fellowship, not only with God, but also with the people of God. We have fellowship with one another. And that's why confession is so important. It's an opportunity for us to be honest, to bring our sins before the Lord. If we're confessing to a brother in Christ or a sister, accountability, but also that sense of freedom of that we're free of this. And I think all of that is entailed in what John is talking about here.
Go to a church where you can confess your sins together with brothers and sisters and have another sinner in Christ's name declare that you're forgiven in Christ.
Amen. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we are digging into the scriptures together, answering the questions you have about the Bible. Give us a call if you have a question. The number is 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. And I want to let you know about a great offer that we have for you today. It's actually a resource that I wrote, Mike.
Thanks, Adriel. We're excited to share your resource, 7 Things You Need to Know About Marriage and Sex. And it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. Get a lot of questions from people struggling in their marriage. And let's face it, marriage is hard work. This is a resource that lays out a solid foundation for what the Bible teaches about marriage. I know it's going to be helpful for every married couple and those preparing for marriage. So head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 7 things you need to know about marriage and sex. And Adriel tells us that next year he'll have 8 things.
Yeah, with just the addition of one more. The first 7 will stay the same. But Hebrews 13 says that marriage should be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed undefiled. And so how do we understand that? And what does it look like for us as believers to hold marriage in honor in a culture and in a society that oftentimes doesn't value or cherish marriage?
Yes.
Well, we want to as Christians.
Absolutely. So go to corechristianity.com/offers, or you can call us at 833-843-2673.
That's right. Let's go to the next call now.
Hello. My name is Randy from Racine, Wisconsin, and my question is Islam a religion of peace? Thank you. Okay. Bye-bye.
Yeah, bye-bye, Randy. Thank you. This is a hard one. I have neighbors who become great friends, and they're staunch Muslims. But they're definitely not violent. They believe that Islam is a religion of peace. I've been to Indonesia a couple of times, and it has the largest Muslim population in the world. But for the most part, Christians and Muslims, as well as other religious groups, live together in relative peace. But we have to ask also what Islam teaches about itself. Of course, that's based on the Quran and the Hadith, which is the traditions of Muhammad. And there we find 2 periods in Muhammad's life, Mecca and Medina. At first, Muhammad was in Mecca, and then he moved with his followers to Medina. And the Quran reflects this. There are Meccan verses and Medinan verses. The verses of his Meccan period, the first period, are more positive in instruction in basically his new religion. So these verses begin by addressing, O humanity, and they refer positively to Jews and Christians as people of the book. The Medinan verses begin with, O you who believe. So it's directed more at his followers who are hunkering down with him in Medina. And it's here with the Medinan verses that we find the harshest statements commanding his followers to kill infidels. I mean, one example is Surah 9:5 of the Quran. And when the forbidden months have passed, kill the idolaters wherever you find them and take them prisoners and beleaguer them and lie in wait for them at every place of ambush. But if they repent and observe prayer and pay the zakat, then leave their way free. surely Allah is most forgiving, merciful. Now, of course, Christians are considered idolaters in the Quran because they worship Christ and the Holy Spirit along with the Father, the Trinity. And so they would be under this. Now, more liberal Islamic scholars interpret such passages referring only to those in Medina who drove Muhammad and his followers out and sought to destroy them even in Mecca. But obviously, some Muslims interpret and invoke these passages for killing infidels in general today. So we have to remember that as Islam spread in those early days, the Christian church was also invoking Old Testament passages of holy war as if they were still in effect. Early medieval Christians were doing the same thing that the Muslims were doing. The difference is we didn't have any right to do it because Jesus said very explicitly in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, you've heard it said, quoting the Old Covenant law, but I say, instituting the New Covenant law. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, because he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Evidently, Christendom didn't get the memo. And many today also seek to call fire down on enemies and drive out the non-Christians from the land, supposedly America, the promised land. But that's against Christ's will. And that's the difference, Randy. That's the difference. There is in Islam no distinction between an old and a new covenant. But there is in the Bible. So anyone who is invoking passages of holy war in the Old Covenant for today is against Jesus Christ. Whereas anyone who is invoking those passages about killing the infidels is actually invoking a passage that many Muslims believe is for today. That's the difference. Let me close, Randy, with Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, of course, this is Jew-Gentile relations, but it is easily related to Muslim Gentiles and non-Muslim Gentiles. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, whether that's Torah or Sharia, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I love that. Killing the killing. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near.
Yeah. You're listening to Core Christianity. Give us a call with your question about the faith, 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. And hey, we want to let you know about our YouTube channel. There are some short clips of some of the action here in the studio. Really great resources for you to share online with your friends, answering some of the questions that we get here on The Core. So check out our YouTube channel and give us a call if you have a question. The number is 1-833-843-2673. Well, let's go to the next question. This is a Facebook message that we got from Stacy. How do you understand John 12, 23 through 33? Was Jesus talking about the cross or his later ascension?
Well, he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So John tells us what Jesus meant by that. We could scratch our heads and say, I, when I'm lifted up from all the earth, will draw people to myself. It must be his ascension. And yet, John says, no, actually, he was already enthroned on his cross, lifted up, as it were, when he was lifted up bodily on that cross. That is really mind-blowing. What it means is here we have a king on a cross. As one Christian writer said, no more stately throne was ever erected than the Roman gibbet on which our Savior was crucified. And so here he is ruling and reigning from the throne of his cross, right at the moment when Satan thought that he had God beaten. There, at that very moment, God was reconciling the world to himself in Jesus Christ. Satan lost at the very moment that he thought he had won. And so did the religious leaders and the Roman leaders. They all thought, he's finished. Actually, when he cried, it is finished, they were finished as far as their rule and power. So I think that that's where Jesus is focusing on his ascension. When he is lifted up on the cross, he will draw people to himself, even as today. We're all drawn to the cross of Jesus Christ by the preaching of the cross every week.
Amen. Let's go to a Facebook message now from Paul. Do you have any advice for those of us who trust in Christ but still struggle with assurance? I know intellectually that God loves me and I'm saved, but I still feel an anxiety that maybe I'm wrong and that I'm not chosen.
Well, thanks, Paul. If you look to Christ, you're chosen. You know, I remember my dad having trouble believing that he was one of Christ's sheep. And he went out one day as my mom and I were reading John 10, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. And he said, you guys are talking about that whole choosing thing again. And he went out the door and slammed the door and went out to work. I caught up with him and I said, Dad, I'm sorry. Is it something we said? And he kept working. And then eventually he turned around with tears coming down his face and said, what if your old man's not one of the elect? The doctrine of election can really scare people if it's not treated the right way. I told him, what does Jesus say there in John 10? I know my sheep. My sheep know me. They hear my voice and they follow me and they will never perish. Do you follow him? Are you one of his followers? Do you see yourself in that passage? You're one of the sheep running to your shepherd. To hear your shepherd's voice. He says, well, yeah, then you're one of his sheep. I mean, that's the good news. You don't worry or question this anymore, Paul. It is an objective fact. You wouldn't even be calling in right now if you hadn't heard his voice. If you weren't one of his sheep, you wouldn't care about this question. So from what you've said here, even in your question, you are chosen, redeemed, called into fellowship and communion with his son. Now, be sure that you're in a church where you're hearing that message week in and week out, where you're hearing about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus is being placarded or billboarded in front of you, even before your eyes by the preaching. You're being assured by his word throughout the service of what he has done for you. Our assurance grows from hearing God's promises over and over and over again, especially in the Lord's Supper. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are assured this is not just for everybody else here in the room. This is for me. My body broken for you, my blood shed for you. Eat and drink. That's the precious confidence that we have in Christ. In Romans 5:1, Paul clearly says, having been justified or declared righteous, we have peace with God, objectively. That's objective peace. It's not a peaceful, easy feeling. That comes and goes, but it's objective peace. So I want to announce to you, Paul, right now, that you have peace with God.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.